We're going to continue our look at the minor prophets. We are looking at Hosea, and we're going to begin by reading from Hosea chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 2. And likely go to the end of the chapter. Hosea chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will edge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for bale. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days at the Baals, when she burned offerings to them, and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards, and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain and the wine and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Which really does encapsulate so much of what we find in this book as a whole. And the minor prophets as well, the spiritual idolatry of the people of Israel, but the fact that God is going to redeem his own, we can be grateful for that. Let's pray, and we'll continue our look at this first book of the minor prophets. Our Father, we do rejoice in the fact that you have made us for yourself, and we are yours. Lord, even though we are so often faithless, you are ever faithful. You are the one who, while we were yet sinners and still yet your enemies, sent the Lord Jesus Christ to reconcile us to yourself, that we may walk in righteousness, no longer being enslaved to sin. We pray that you would sanctify us, give us wisdom and insight as we look into your word this morning, that we may better honor and serve you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So last week we began our study of the Minor Prophets, touching on a couple of key issues. For example, the idea that the 12, as they're called in the Hebrew canon of the Old Testament, the Minor Prophets are one book with 12 installments, as it were, they're read as a unity by the Jews in days past, likely still today as well. Certainly it's reckoned as one book in their canon. And then also the Day of the Lord, as we got into it, this great day that is coming where the Lord is going to bring judgment. He is going to bring cleansing. He is going to defeat the enemies of his people. And he is going to restore covenant blessing to his people. And this kind of idea of this climactic day where the Lord visits his people and brings these things about is prevalent throughout the Minor Prophets. So we want to have our attention drawn to those things as we go through the Minor Prophets. Now, as we come to Hosea, we're looking at this first section, the first three chapters of Hosea, where we find this parable that the Lord is doing in the life of Hosea. The Lord, as we saw last week in chapter 1, calls Hosea to take an adulterous wife and to have children with her, and then names are given to the children that he has with her that are indicative of the way that the Lord views the people of Israel. And so this marriage is meant to represent the Hosea as the Lord, Gomer, his wife, as Israel, and then the children being also Israel, and sort of the way that the Lord's attitude is towards Israel in that way. And so we were looking at some of the history of Hosea, not really the northern kingdom of Israel. So let's do a little bit of review just so we get the whole thing in mind here before we continue. Remembering that Hosea and all of the minor prophets are occurring after the division of the kingdom. So Israel enters into the land, 12 tribes under Joshua, conquers the land, and they're one nation, though distinct tribes within that nation, but continue as one nation through until they have the kings of Saul, David, Solomon, all of them reigning over one united nation of Israel. Under Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the kingdom splits in two. Rehoboam was not a righteous ruler, and he sought to oppress the people. The Lord promised to split the kingdom for Solomon's own sin, but also Rehoboam's sin was the catalyst for it. And so 10 of the 12 tribes divided from the nation and became the northern kingdom, which retained the name Israel, but the Davidic kings in Jerusalem and the temple belonged in the southern kingdom of Judah, which had two of the tribes remaining. So Hosea's ministry is to this northern kingdom of Israel. And if you remember, as we were talking about last week, or just remember from your study of the Old Testament, what happened when the division came is, okay, well, the temple and the Davidic kings are in the southern kingdom. What are the northern kings, Jeroboam, the first northern king, what is he going to do about this? Obviously, God has organized a system of religion, a system of worship that centers around the temple, and people going to the temple and even being subservient to the Davidic kings. And so as a result of that, Jeroboam's solution is to form two golden calves, set one up in the north, set one up in the south, so that wherever you are in the nation of Israel, you're closer to one of the golden calves than you are to the temple. And decides that he's essentially going to rewrite history and take the tradition of the golden calf and make it a positive thing instead of a negative thing, and call the people to say, this is the God who we're supposed to worship. And those down in Judah are trying to suppress this worship that it has this ancient roots. I mean, Aaron, the first high priest, encouraged the worship of the golden calf. You should come and worship at the golden calf. You don't need to go down to Jerusalem. They are the ones who have actually perverted the worship of the Lord. So This idolatry was there from the inception of the Northern Kingdom. It's the bedrock upon which it is founded. In fact, there's a very interesting event, an account that happens right after the division, where you have this prophet who comes up from the south and prophesies in the midst of these calves and declares the sinfulness of them afterwards. And so it's made known to the people this is sinful. The Lord has a clear testimony about it. But nonetheless, this is what characterized the people of the Northern Kingdom. They worshipped idols, even under the name of God. But nonetheless, they were worshipping idols. So Israel was founded on idolatry, and from there only grew worse, eventually explicitly adopting the worship of other gods, particularly Baal. And we see this especially in the life of Elijah as a prophet, and Elisha as well, dealing with Ahab and his descendants, who are really at the heart of this Baal worship. Baal was the god of the Phoenicians, particularly the Sidonians, one of the chief cities of Phoenicia. And if you remember Jezebel was a princess of Sidon, and this helped bring Baal worship in force into the nation of Israel. So we see this idolatry characterizing the people throughout Israel's history. Hosea is written after this time, at the point where the Baal worship has already occurred and actually been brought to an end. God raised up a king in Israel to bring an end to the Baal worship, but all he did then was reinstate the golden calves and say, let's return to our roots and go back and worship in this way. And so Hosea is writing into this context. And therefore, in Hosea, God likened Israel's idolatry to the actions of an adulterous spouse, namely, in this particular example, Gomer. And Hosea's family was to be an object lesson of the heinous nature of idolatry. To that end, the children Gomer has are given names reflecting God's judgment on Israel. So he promises to destroy their might in the valley of Jezreel. So the first one is named Jezreel because God is going to enter into judgment with his people, particularly in that location, in days to come. He also names the second one a daughter. His name, No Mercy, because God is not going to have mercy upon them. He has striven with them long enough. He's going to bring judgment upon them. And then the third one, the son, is called Not My People. And therefore, the Lord is testifying that he will disown them as a people. And this is what is going on in these first nine verses of the book, as God is very clearly and in short order setting forth, you've strayed from the path, you've turned aside to this idolatry, and judgment is coming because of that. But he also very quickly, even as we saw here in our reading in chapter 2, highlights the fact that he is going to bring about redemption, even in light of this gross idolatry. So the story does not end with the adulterous woman or the idolatrous people languishing in the consequences of their sins. They do suffer the consequences of their sins, but it doesn't end with them just being abandoned to them. So even in the face of these gross sins, God made provision for redemption. And so immediately, following on the naming of Hosea's children in judgment, God declares that he will have mercy and make Israel his people again, even as we, if we were to go back and look at verses 10, chapter 1, verse 10 through chapter 2, verse 1. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, and shall, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. So he's inverting the curses that he's already invoked in chapter 1, and is saying, I am nonetheless going to restore, bring you to myself again, and redeem you. And we even see there something that we highlighted when we were in the major prophets, this idea, one of the things that God's going to bring about when he restores the people and brings about this redemption is a united kingdom again. The kingdoms that have been divided are going to be brought forth and made one united nation once more, and they will have one head, one king, namely a Davidic king, again restored to them. And we see that there in verse 11 as the Lord promises. We'll see that at various times throughout the minor prophets as well. So it's a continual theme of what the restoration is going to bring when the Lord does bring it about. So God then goes on to show the purpose of his judgment, that affliction would draw the people back to him and invert the curses with blessing. And that's really what chapter 2 is about. Likewise, Hosea was to take Gomer, who had sold herself into slavery, and buy her back and make her a faithful wife in his house. And so we have a short wrapping up of Hosea's own account with Gomer, who, as a result of all of the adultery she was giving herself to, actually ends up selling herself into slavery. And so Hosea is then called to go and buy her back. Interestingly, he pays half the amount that is normally required for the buying of a slave. And so this either indicates that he's paying 15 shekels, the going price is 30, and he then offers these other things. Either indicates that, well, people weren't paying attention to what the price was supposed to be, for one, or she had devalued herself to the point where it was something that she was only worth half, or that Hosea is literally giving all that he has. Like, all he has is 15 shekels, and he's trying to scrape together everything else he can in order to buy her back. We're not entirely sure, but either way, it's a very poignant picture of the lengths that he's going to ultimately to bring her back, and then does restore her to his house. And calls her to make to be a faithful wife, and though we're not given any further indications of the history of their marriage together at this point, we hear nothing more about Gomer, nothing more about Hosea or their marriage from this point on in not only Hosea but the Bible as a whole. Certainly, we're made to think that this is indeed going to be the case. We're left with this indication that she is indeed going to be faithful from this point on. And so here, this parable is being played out in real time. Yes, the adulterousness, the great wickedness of that adultery, even bringing forth illegitimate children. And that's part one of the significations, certainly, of the way the children are named, particularly the final son, not my people, very likely not actually Hosea's son. Perhaps all of them were not. But certainly the last one in particular gives an indication of that. But nonetheless, there is a redemption, a restoration that is going to come, though there's a required repentance and cleansing that is also a part of that. And we're going to see this then play out through the rest of Hosea's prophecy. Now, so the first three chapters are sort of their own section. Then the last 11 chapters are now oracles, where Hosea is speaking directly to the people. Again, this parable of his own marriage is out the window. Now it's just the Lord through Hosea, or Hosea himself speaking directly to the people about what's going on in their day. And there's a threefold order that's going through this section of Hosea. You could argue it goes back into the first section as well, but just for our purposes, we're going to focus on chapters 4 through 14, where you have really a declaration of the people's sin and then a declaration of judgment. Sometimes there's an interweaving of those themes. They don't necessarily follow sequentially, but by and large they do. So declaration of sin, declaration of the judgment that's coming, but then also a declaration of restoration. So beginning in chapter 4, we have the first declaring of sin. Chapter 5 declares the judgment. And then chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, is the restoration that God is promising. Then starting in verse 6, 4, we again have the beginning of this sin that's being declared. Judgment is further declared in the chapters following. And then chapter 11, particularly the latter half of chapter 11, is where we find restoration. Then starting chapter 12, really the last verse of chapter 11, is the next section, which culminates then in chapter 14, which is restoration again. So it's following this this pattern throughout the book, and that might be helpful for you just in reading through the book to see the structure. That's the flow of the book, how it's going as you're reading through it. So in particular, we're going to look at these three movements, and instead of looking at each one and the rising and falling of it, we're just going to sort of take, in general, the cataloging of the people's sin throughout the book, the cataloging of the judgment that the Lord's going to bring, and then finally the restoration that he promises to bring in each section as a unit. I guess before we jump into the notes here on this point, any questions or thoughts about what we've said so far? Peter?
So the first son's name is Jezreel, because on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Is there any records that that's where the end of Israel occurs? Because I know what there's some... Isn't Armageddon supposed to take place in the valley of Jezreel or the day of the Lord?
I would have to brush up on my geography to see if Mount Megiddo is next to Jezreel. Offhand, I think it is, but I'm not entirely sure. And just for the purpose of why I bring up Mount Megiddo, the word Armageddon. Comes from the Hebrew, which is Har, mountain, Megiddo, or Megiddon, Megiddo. So it's really just signifying a place, Mount Megiddo, where great judgment is going to come. So I'm not sure. It's interesting. There is some question about what is the reference here about what's going on with the judgment, because there's not a specific climactic judgment that the scriptures record for us that happens in Jezreel. There are a few things that we do see connected with Jezreel. I believe particularly some oppression from the Assyrians, which definitely fits what's going on here, because the judgment that's in view is the Assyrian judgment when they do destroy the people and send them into exile. But there's not a universally acknowledged, this is the reference and where it happens in the scriptures. So I don't have a great answer for you, but and certainly it's meant to invoke other great times of judgment, and even be a picture looking forward to what the Lord will do.
Yeah, I was curious if there's a token fulfillment, because I can see, like, especially if it's referring to Mount Megiddo, like the ultimate fulfillment, the second coming. I was curious if I was missing anything. That's my
question. Any other thoughts or questions? All right, let's look at the nature of Israel's sin then, as we transition to page 2. Though God promised that he would bring a wonderful redemption in the days to come, as we just saw, God is going to bring this redemption, Hosea still had to deal with the reality of an idolatrous people in his day. And this is certainly one of the tensions that the prophets faced throughout their time. They have these grand promises of salvation, of redemption, that they're offering to the people. And there's a correlation for the people in that day. If they turn in repentant faith, the Lord is going to restore them. He is going to bless them again instead of cursing them for their idolatry. But by and large, these promises are that which is given for the future, and the people in that day are not really going to see the promises realized in their day. Now, they could, in the sense that, again, if they did repent, God would restore, but they generally don't. So even though we see here's this great promise of redemption, we still have 11 chapters to deal with because the people's sin is still very real and needs to be addressed rather directly. So we see this outlined for us, and really at the get-go, we get a sense of what the sin is. The people are breaking all of the commandments, and thus the land is cursed. If we look at chapter 4, verses 2 through 3, really at the start in verse 1, why not? One more verse. Verses 1 through 3, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land." So there we have an invoking really of the covenant, steadfast love, and that should, or loving kindness is another way that's often put, but it's this recurring word. In Hebrew, it's the word chesed, which oftentimes really has come to be understood as God's special covenant love, his faithful love, by which he calls his people to himself, by which he redeems them. Also, it's interestingly enough, that word is the word that is the prototype for, when we come to the New Testament, grace. So if you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word is translated as grace. And so when the people were originally reading the Old Testament and they're reading about God's grace, they're thinking back to all of these places in the Old Testament where loving kindness shows up, because that was where it would be translated for them in the Old Testament. And that's just hopefully a helpful thing for us to think about, because sometimes we can lose that as we go between the Testaments, because there is no official Hebrew word for grace. And so there might be a few places where they try and give us a translation from the Hebrew that says grace. But by and large, grace is just a word that's absent in our English translations. But the concept really is certainly not. And the New Testament writers are building off of this Old Testament idea of loving kindness. So wasn't necessarily planning to go there, but it's worth saying. And it's God's drawing attention to this, and particularly steadfast love is usually spoken of concerning God himself, but he calls for faithfulness to be something that characterizes the people as well. So continuing in verse 2, "There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed." So there we really have the broad scope, and we've already had it highlighted for us. They break the first commandment. They're not worshiping the Lord. They've broken the second commandment. They're specifically worshiping idols made by hands. Swearing, third commandment. They're swearing wrongfully. Lying, ninth commandment. Murder, sixth commandment. Stealing, eighth commandment. Committing adultery, seventh commandment. So he really is highlighting throughout. And so we're missing really covetousness and Sabbath breaking in this regard, which they definitely were guilty of. But he's not listing it. But the idea is he's trying to essentially give them a catalog, say, you're breaking them all. This, as a whole, you are guilty of all of the commandments that have been given. And so what's the result? Verse 3, "Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away." So the land is cursed because of their sin as they break all of the commandments. And the sinful rock characterizes not only the people, but the prophets and priests. He goes on to say that in the next three verses, verses 4 through 6. The priests and prophets are leading in this idolatry, which we know certainly had to be the case. Any priests or prophets who are left in a nation where the golden calf is the rule of worship are necessarily going to be idolatrous. They're not going to be following the right way. Not necessarily every prophet. Hosea is still living in the land, and he's a prophet of the true God. But by and large, they're going to be compromised, and they were, in that case, leading the wickedness of the people. So this sin comes out in fullest measure in the idolatrous practices that Israel has embraced, which, as we have seen, as is reiterated there in chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, which is spiritual adultery. So there's this tying together idolatry and adultery as being united. And there's a very poignant reason for this, and this goes back even further in Israel's history. You can go back to the sin at Baal Peor, if you remember Numbers chapter 25, when the people from Moab come and draw the people away, and they start worshiping the Baals again. But one of the things that is central to pagan religions in general, but certainly particularly these religions, was a religious sexuality that was part of their worship. So they had cult prostitutes, for example, that you would come to a time of worship or to the temple, and they were there, and that was part of the worship. You had to really be participating in that if you wanted to have the blessing of Baal. Baal was a fertility god, among other things, but particularly, you know, you're counting upon him to be able to make the earth bear fruit, but also to make the womb bear fruit. And so participating in these sexual acts is somehow essentially calling his power into being. But so throughout, we see that idolatry almost always indicates that there is sexual sin that has gone on as well. And that's a tie that then carries on through. And even to our day, if we think about the people who have left the church in droves, having grown up in the church, the key issue in many cases, and certainly today we see it over the LGBT stuff in many cases, and they want to hold on to that particular sin. But even before that, there would just be fornication and desiring to not have to stay within the bounds of what the scriptures say on these things. And then that becomes a way of, well, I have this sin, I don't want to compromise this sin, and so I'm just going to then say, oh, actually, you know, I can't believe in God because of X, Y, or Z. Oftentimes when people were in the church and then, oh, well, I just couldn't believe that a good God would allow these kinds of things to happen, that objection came about because there was a pet sin that they want to protect. And almost always it's a sexual sin. In that regard. So it's not a universal rule. But this tie is there intentionally. There's a reason that the Lord is drawing attention to this tie. And so definitely a good reason for us then to be on guard for that particular sin, as always, because one generally leads to the other. And so it's a very dangerous road to go down. Also, they had forgotten what God had done in saving them from Egypt, and instead they enslaved themselves to idols. So a theme that we see throughout Hosea, we already saw it a little bit in chapter 2. It continues on chapters 11, 1 through 4, chapter 12, 9 through 14, is calling the people back to remember the fact the Lord is the one who delivered them out of Egypt. remember the Exodus. He saved them from the false gods. He saved them from their slavery, brought them out, gave them a land, gave them freedom, and to live in righteousness under his rule. But they've forgotten this and instead gone back to their slavery, gone back to their idolatry, and are reaping the bitter fruit of that. We see also that sin characterized their kings and princes. If I were to give a little bit of a flow of how this goes, I would say, as I mentioned, the three sections of characterizing sin, listing out the judgment and then restoration. The first section, chapters 4 and 5, are really focusing on the people in relationship to the priests and the prophets. Really the priests, the prophets are only mentioned once, but the priests and their sin. The second section is dealing with the kings and their sin and how they lead the people in that. The third section is more generic but does have this reference more to thinking about the Exodus and forgetting that, but again, just if you want themes and different things that are going on in the different sections, hopefully that's a bit of a help to you. But so the kings and the princes are also leading the people in this idolatry. Certainly, if you know the history of the northern kingdom of Israel, there is not a single king in the northern kingdom who ever is characterized as being one who worshiped the Lord. The closest that we have is Jehu, who is the one who puts an end to the Baal worship. The Lord specifically raises him up, calls for Elijah and then Elisha, who, because Elijah wasn't able to do it in his lifetime, to anoint Jehu to put an end to the line of Ahab. And he does it, and he ultimately kills the entire line, a rather brutal encounter. In fact, actually kills the king of Judah as well, who was also a Baal worshiper at that time, and reconstitutes the nation without Baal worship. He's killed all the priests as well, but then, again, just goes back to the golden calf worship and is not faithful to the Lord. And so, and that's the very best of the northern kingdom kings. So they were definitely leading in this idolatry. And then certainly the entire ruling class, by and large, going along with that. The people also showed their rejection of God's authority, both by installing and rejecting their kings. And so the Lord highlights this, Hosea chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, chapter 10, verses 2 through 4. In particular, I do want to read these this occasion, these passages. Hosea chapter 8, set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold they made idols for their own destruction. So the idea being they're obviously, God has provided that they have kings. It's not that he said, oh, they shouldn't have any sort of king. He established Jeroboam first. Again, Jehu is another one that he established to be king in this regard. But they're doing so in idolatry. The kings are not serving under the lordship of the Lord. They are serving themselves, and so they are, in their setting up of kings, they are doing so in rebellion to the Lord's authority. And so that's what the Lord's getting at. He knew it not. Then chapter 10, also, the Lord says, beginning in verse 2, their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? They utter mere words with empty oaths. They make covenants, so judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. So even then, there's an explicit rejecting of the Lord as king. And even perhaps their own king. So we see this idea there. They don't care about anyone's authority except their own. They desire to be their own rulers according to their word. They will not listen to the Lord. And so this rejection of God as king meant that they also refused to put their trust in him, rather trusting their own might or that of pagan nations. So we see the verses there. I think Hosea 5:13 in particular was one that I wanted to highlight. Yeah, Hosea 5:13, just giving us a sense of this. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, and this really spiritual sickness, and perhaps also that they've been dealt some sort of military blow. But when they see this, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. They trust in these pagan nations, hoping that they can be their protection, they can be their security. Obviously, they cannot do that. Further on, we see them trusting in their own armies, trusting in the pagan nations' armies. And again, if you remember, as you're going through the major prophets, particularly in the book of Isaiah, this is a theme that Isaiah is picking up on throughout, that the people trusted in the military might of usually the surrounding pagan nations. And that was what there was going to be their salvation. Also Jeremiah has kind of this idea, okay, we had this great foe, whether it's the Assyrians or it's the Babylonians, and the hope is go to Egypt, get Egypt on our side, or go to Syria, or go to any of these others, and they will be our security against the great foe. Now, even Babylon was called in to be an ally against Assyria when Babylon had not yet risen to its full power. But all the time, the Lord is chastising them and calling them to true faith and trust in him. Their power and security does not consist in the sheer might of their armies. They were not to look at it that way. They were to look at it as, are they being faithful to the Lord? If yes, he will preserve them. He will defeat them. And that's then the great example, and as we highlighted in Isaiah, the turning point in Isaiah is during the reign of Hezekiah, when Assyria is bearing down, Assyria being the great kingdom in that day. They've already destroyed Israel. Israel's been taken away into exile, utterly destroyed. Assyria's coming back and has decided that they're going to lay waste to all of Judah, has laid waste to many of the cities. And then we have this great showdown between the messenger of the king of Assyria who comes to the walls of Jerusalem, declares to them that they're going to be utterly destroyed. And Hezekiah, who had been putting his trust, he'd made an alliance with Babylon to have help, made an alliance with Egypt, was looking for this help, but ultimately he's being abandoned by them, puts his trust finally in the Lord, sets these things before the Lord, calls upon him to save, and the Lord destroys 180,000 of the Assyrian army in one night without any of the army of Judah going anywhere. But the Lord himself does it and defeats that mighty army. And that's really to be what the people are thinking of when they consider who their hope and trust should be in. If they turn to the Lord, he will deliver. And so the hearts of Israel and its leaders were completely turned away from God. That characterized them throughout and sadly never ceased to be the case, even until they were finally completely wiped out and cast out of the land by the nation of Assyria. So that's the first section. We'll continue looking at the other sections and likely also get into Joel's prophecy starting next week. But we're out of time, so let's pray and we'll go. Our Father, we pray that you would humble us before you, even as we read and consider this catalog of sin that characterized your people of old. We recognize the seeds of all of these sins in our own hearts. We know that we are wayward. We know that just as easily as they did, we, were we not preserved by your grace, would fall into these heinous sins and would reap the bitter fruits that come with them. Oh Lord, we do thank you for your grace. We pray that you would preserve us in that grace, and that you would make us all the more zealous to pursue fidelity to your covenant, to obey your word, and to walk in righteousness that we may receive your blessings. And Lord, even as you try us, even as you test us, we pray that we would be shown to be faithful because you have given us your spirit and you have caused us to be steadfast. We pray that you would bless us as we come to worship this morning. Fill us with your spirit that we may worship you in spirit and in truth, giving praise to your glorious name. Lift up our hearts to Christ that we may indeed worship him and be strengthened and equipped for living our lives for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name.